life. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
There we go. Good morning. My bad. I'm sorry. Good morning to you. And to the dads who are here, I'll add my voice to say happy Father's Day to you. And to remind you that what you do, who you are, your role in other people's lives really does matter. So blessings on you dads today. To the kids who are here, a special welcome to kids who are kindergarten through fifth grade. We are doing a summer break in our Redeemer Kids classes for kindergarten through fifth graders. So if you are in that age range, I want to acknowledge, I know that you're here, and I'm glad that you're here as we open the Bible and listen to what God has to teach us from His Word. Also, for kids, I want to point out, or for parents of kids, we have these kids' sermon notes sheets that are available in the back of the room. If you would like one of these kids, or parents, if you'd like one of these for a kid, you are welcome to get one. It has some simple questions that you can write some answers on as you're listening along today. And maybe something simple like this can simply help you focus and pay attention and stick with us while you listen, not just to what I'm saying, but I hope as you listen to what God is saying, to what Jesus has to say to us today through His Spirit. So we're listening to what God has to say. And kids, maybe these will help you. Parents, if you want to walk back there and grab one, I won't be offended. If you get up now or next week, you can look for them. They'll be available throughout this summer. I just want to put in a little advertisement for those, for the sake of kids. Well, this summer, we've been looking at encounters with Jesus as recorded in Scripture. And the passage that Heather read a moment ago includes one of the most famous stories that Jesus told. Even if you are not a Christian, You have probably heard of the Good Samaritan. Not far away in Downers Grove, we have a hospital called Good Samaritan Hospital. It's named after this story here in Luke chapter 10. We have Good Samaritan laws. I've even heard of Good Samaritan pet shelters. I mean, there's all kinds of things in our culture, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you study the Bible often or not, you've probably heard of this story about the Good Samaritan. This is where it comes from. It comes from Jesus, and more specifically, as Luke explains it to us in this biography of Jesus, here in Luke chapter 10, we realize that this story didn't come from nowhere. This story about the Good Samaritan, it came up in a specific conversation with a specific person, with specific things going on in his heart that day that Jesus wanted to speak to. And this morning, perhaps as we listen along, some of us will realize we have more in common with this fellow that Jesus was talking to than we realize. Maybe you won't agree with that immediately, but I want to suggest that as we listen to what Luke 10 has to say, we're not just paying attention to the fact that Jesus cared about one person's heart 2,000 years ago. We want to keep our eyes on Jesus and we want to keep our ears open to Jesus because we believe that God through His Spirit is still speaking to us today. Because we believe that Jesus, who cared about one person's heart 2,000 years ago, cares about my heart and our hearts and your heart, even right now, today. So as we listen along, we're going to pay attention to what happened in that meeting with Jesus that was recorded in Luke chapter 10. And we're also going to pay attention to what Jesus is saying to us today. This story begins with a test. That might make some of you nervous. It's not a test that you're going to have to fill in multiple choice for or fill in the blanks. I'm not going to give you a score today. But this story begins with a test because as verse 25 tells us, there is a certain lawyer who stood up to put Jesus to the test. He wanted to examine Jesus. This fellow is described as a lawyer. He's not a litigation lawyer. He's not a constitutional law lawyer. This is someone who is an expert in Jewish law or an expert in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's an expert in the law of Moses as it's recorded in Scripture and an expert in the ways that people in his time and place understood and applied the law of Moses. In this sense, he is a lawyer. And this lawyer, this expert in the law, we might say this Bible teacher wants to give a test to Jesus. He wants to test Jesus. And if you're in this Bible teacher's shoes, I wonder what the experience would be like. I wonder what you would notice. Maybe you can look through his eyes for just a moment, keep your Bible open, and you can look down and check my work if you want. But it might go something like this. If you're looking at it through the eyes of this Bible teacher or this lawyer or this law expert, you have come today to trip up Jesus and to prove that you know better than Jesus does. Everybody is sitting down, listening respectfully. And yet at some point in the gathering, you stand up. Maybe it's an assertive posture. Maybe it reflects something of how you feel about yourself compared to other people sitting around you. They're all at this level, but I belong a head and shoulders above everybody else. You stand up there in the gathering and you speak up. Teacher, you say to Jesus, what shall I do in order to inherit eternal life? What shall I do about eternal life? Jesus looks at you and he says, what is written in the law? Well, this is your lucky day because that's what you're an expert in. You're head and shoulders above everybody else in most things, but especially on this topic, you never lose tests. You never lose quizzes. You never lose debates. You never lose Bible memory trivia quizzes. So when Jesus says, what is written in the law about what you must do, and when Jesus says, how do you read it, you've got an answer ready to go. You know what you want to say. You begin by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, verses 4 and 5. It comes from one of the most famous statements in the books of Moses. People in Jewish culture in that time and place would recite these words every morning. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the first commandment that you recite in order to demonstrate what the law of Moses says we must do. We must love God. But as an expert in the law, you've read enough of the law to realize there's more to the Ten Commandments than only how we love God. There's also how we love our neighbors. There's also how we treat other people around us. And just as that is true in the Ten Commandments, so it's true throughout the books of Moses. And so after you point out that the law requires us to love God with all our heart, you add to it that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. This is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Having quoted this combination of Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus, Jesus responds to you. He says at first, you have answered correctly. And so for at least a moment, you realize that you and Jesus can both look at the Bible and agree about what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to love God. The Bible is calling us to love God and to love other people. And if you're looking through the law expert's eyes, through the Bible teacher's eyes, for a moment, you hear this affirmation from Jesus. You have read it correctly. That summary works. In fact, in other times, Jesus will use the same combination of verses from Deuteronomy and Leviticus to say, this is the sum of everything that the law and the prophets teach us. We agree. Jesus says, you have answered correctly, but if you're looking through the Bible teacher's eyes, you don't miss the next thing that Jesus says after that. You have answered correctly, now do it. And you will live. Now, if you're a Bible teacher and a law expert, maybe part of your brain runs over to Leviticus, and you realize that in the context in which the command about loving your neighbor comes, there's another line that sounds a lot like what Jesus just said. In other words, Jesus seems to be speaking as if he's thinking along the same lines as Moses did. He's quoting back to you from the book of Leviticus. Do this and you will live. But if you're the Bible teacher and the law expert, you feel a little bit of a challenge in Jesus' words, don't you? Because as a Bible teacher and a law expert, well, you have learned to view yourself as head and shoulders above everybody else in your Bible knowledge. You're not used to people hearing your answers about the Bible and responding by saying, okay, but how are you applying it? You're just used to other people being impressed at how smart you are. You feel the challenge in Jesus' words here. And there's something in your heart that wants to respond, that wants to argue. Maybe you want to defend yourself a little bit at this moment. Maybe someone could even say that you have a desire to justify yourself on this point. And so out of a desire to defend himself, out of a desire to justify himself, as it says in Luke chapter 10, verse 29, this Bible teacher asks another question. Wait, but who is my neighbor exactly? Why do you want to defend yourself at that point? Why do you want to justify yourself? Maybe somewhere deep inside, you sense that there's something right about Jesus' criticism. Maybe you realize deep inside that actions do speak louder than words. And sometimes application is more important than information. Sometimes what's going on in your heart and your life is more important than your ability to win debates. Maybe somewhere deep inside your heart, you realize that Jesus is on to something. When he sits down across from you and he says, in effect, I see that you're very devoted to your spirituality. I see that you're very devoted to the scriptures. I see that you can quote the Bible verses. I can see that you're there when it's time for the gathering. I can see that other people listen to you. I can see that you sometimes can win debates. I see that you can get the answers correct. But what are you doing? And how much is all of that information worth without application? How much is all of that Bible knowledge worth if it doesn't show up in loving other people? You feel the challenge of this if you're looking through the teacher's eyes, right? I said that this begins with a test. It's interesting how this test works, right? The Bible teacher stood up to test Jesus, but in the process, the Bible teacher is now being tested. Shift gears for just a moment. Some of you have heard this little joke before. I think I've shared it about the guy who went to the Louvre in Paris, the most famous art museum in the world. He wanted to see some of the most famous paintings ever created by humanity. He waited in line so that he could get an up-close glimpse of the Mona Lisa, one of the most famous paintings ever created. And when he got to the front of the line, he studied it for a little while. He looked at it. He considered it. And finally, he said, with a scoff, "No, I don't like it." At this point, another man stepped forward and said graciously, "Sir, these paintings are no longer up for judgment. Their viewers are." You get the point, right? Look, it's not wrong to study the Mona Lisa. It's not wrong to evaluate it, to look into it, to consider it. But to negatively judge the Mona Lisa after a couple minutes, that might say more about you than about the Mona Lisa. And in a similar way, I want to suggest, whether you've been doing church stuff for a long time in your life or whether you're brand new to church, when we hear the words of Jesus, and we think about it for a minute or two and we say, "Nah, I don't like it," I want to suggest that might say more about us than about Jesus and the quality of his teaching. It might say more about us and the character of our hearts than it says about Jesus and the quality of his teaching. And in this way, as the law expert, the Bible teacher, stands up to test Jesus, he ends up being tested. As he stands up to judge Jesus because he's decided, "Nah, I don't like him," we're meant to realize this says more about his heart and the character of his life than it says about Jesus and the quality of his teaching. But in a desire to justify himself, he's asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" That's the question he's wanted to ask here, right? Jesus answers this question with a story. A story that it seems is here to give us the criteria by which Jesus thinks the command about loving our neighbor will test us. This story is meant to show us the criteria by which the neighbor love command tests our hearts. How does that story go? Well, you heard it a moment ago. I won't run through all of the details of this story. But in the story that Jesus tells in verses 30 to 35, I want to suggest that there are four surprises that we can't miss if we want to understand what Jesus is saying. The first surprise is who does not show mercy. It's who doesn't show mercy. That's the first surprise here. As Jesus tells the story, it's not surprising that someone traveling from Jerusalem down the road might end up in trouble. It was a dangerous stretch of road. He ends up falling among robbers. He's left half dead, it says in verse 30. But then along comes a priest. And if you're the Bible teacher and the law expert, you realize the priest is like one of my people. We're in this stuff together. But in Jesus' story, what does the priest do? The person whose job in life, we might say, is to represent the people before God and to represent God's expressions of mercy to his people. This priest sees a neighbor in need, and he doesn't show any mercy. He simply passes by. The surprise continues in the next movement of the story. So likewise, in verse 32, a Levite, he saw the neighbor in need, and what did he do? Passed right on by. The first surprise in this story is who does not show mercy. The second surprise in this story, of course, is who does show mercy, right? If we're meant to be a little bit surprised that a priest won't help a neighbor in need, that a Levite won't help a neighbor in need, in Jesus' story, if we've never heard it before, and if we hear it through the ears of that Bible teacher in that time and that place, that Jewish fellow who had devoted his life to studying the law of Moses and its application, if you're hearing it alongside that Bible teacher, then you realize that a Samaritan is somebody that, like everybody in the town you grew up in, they all knew that Samaritans are our enemies. There were hundreds of years of animosity, hundreds of years of feeling like those people are the bad guys. There were simple ethnic differences, cultural differences, differences in religion, differences in beliefs about God and the scriptures. And for these reasons and others, for hundreds of years, Jewish people and Samaritan people had grown up in villages where they understood, those people are my enemy. But in Jesus' story, this Samaritan doesn't show up as an enemy. In this story, the Samaritan shows up with heroic compassion. A third surprise in this story is how far mercy goes. We see this in verse 34. If verse 33 introduced us to the Samaritan and told us about his heart posture of compassion toward a neighbor in need, we realize in verse 34 that his feelings of compassion don't just stay inside, they show up in the way he lives his life. Verse 34, notice how far mercy goes. He went to him and bound up his wounds. I mean, let's be honest, this is a messy job. He pours on oil and wine. He puts him on his own animal and brings him to an inn. And he took care of him there. And then verse 35, and the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. I mean, this is a messy job, cleaning up someone's wounds on the side of the road. It's an awfully expensive and costly job. I mean, this isn't just giving a dollar to somebody so that you don't feel guilty tomorrow for not having done your little good deed. He says, whatever the cost is of care, I'll cover it. As we think about how far mercy goes, we need to realize sometimes mercy is messy. Sometimes mercy is costly. We need to realize sometimes mercy is downright dangerous. Maybe risky is a better word. I mean, this Samaritan fella in this story that Jesus is telling, how does he know how that fella got on the side of the road? He doesn't. What if the guy was making bad decisions and those bad decisions led him to be in that kind of pain? Mercy helps anyway. What if the folks who jumped him are still waiting nearby and might jump you and steal something from you next? Mercy accepts these kinds of risks sometimes. I don't mean that there's no place for exercising wisdom along with love. There is. But Jesus' story is designed to show us a picture of mercy that kind of stretches the boundaries of what we think is achievable and doable. It's meant to stretch our boundaries of what we think a reasonable person would do. Jesus' story is meant to push us in the direction of realizing that when God says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that includes neighbors in need. It might even include neighbors who would identify you as an enemy. It might even include neighbors who don't believe the same things you do about God and the Bible and stuff like that. It might even include neighbors from different cultural backgrounds. It might even include neighbors who are so different from you that you feel all I owe them is anger rather than kindness. Jesus' teaching is designed to stretch our thinking about what it means to love our neighbor, to realize that loving our neighbor sometimes includes mercy that even is a little bit messier than we would prefer, a little bit outside our comfort zone. Loving our neighbor as ourselves sometimes stretches us as we're following the Lord into giving at a costly level, not just a comfortable level. It leads us sometimes even to say, I'm willing to take risks for the benefit of others. Well, this is a radical teaching. There's a fourth surprise in this story that I don't want to miss. It's maybe the one that we catch last as we're reading this story, especially because of the cultural distance between us and the first readers. I think the fourth surprise in this story of the Good Samaritan is who needs mercy. It's been becoming apparent throughout the story, but I don't want to move on without noticing it. As Jesus tells this story, it's not just meant to say something about the fact that sometimes people with a lot of Bible knowledge don't show a lot of mercy. And sometimes people who are very different do. And sometimes mercy goes further than we think reasonable. It's not just all of that. Jesus has designed this story and this conversation with the Bible expert to lead the Bible expert to stop and say, wait a second. Who are you saying needs mercy right now? How does it do that? Well, who are the folks in this story that the Bible teacher will most naturally identify with? Priest, Levite. These are the folks like him, folks who spend time in Jerusalem, might be making a journey out of there from time to time. And if there were a hope that the good guy in the story was just going to be a Bible expert who could quote Bible verses at people all day, the Bible teacher is sorely disappointed when he realizes the hero in the story is not someone like him. It's someone who's kind of the opposite of him. Which means that instead of leaving him up on the high donkey, this story has knocked him off of the high donkey and perhaps pushed him to realize that he himself is a person in need. A person in need of mercy internally, if not externally. And here he is, face to face with Jesus. Full of mercy and compassion, even for him in this dialogue or this debate or this disagreement. Full of mercy and compassion, even for him right now. Here he is encountering Jesus, the mercy of God in flesh. The mercy of God in a human body. The mercy of God looking into his eyes. The mercy of God stopping to talk with him today. See, when we talk about topics like loving those in need, showing mercy to those in need, I think many of us have an instinctive response to say, well, I'm the one who saves other people. The other folks are the ones who have needs. Jesus invites us to begin with a posture of humility that says, I'm not the one up on the high donkey. I'm one in need. I'm one in need of someone very different than me. Coming and seeing me. And showing compassion to me. And stopping for me. And meeting me where I am. Binding up my wounds. If St. Augustine were here, the ancient African bishop, he would talk about the gifts of the bread and the wine being symbolized in the oil in the cup. I don't believe in that stuff, but you know, I'm joking a little bit. He would call that in the church, talking about how Jesus finds us and provides for us week by week. Leaves us in the care of others, in the family of his church. And how he did so at great cost to himself, not just by leaving a credit card, but by paying the cost of his very own life. Not just risking his life, as the Good Samaritan in the story, but giving his life. As a true and greater Samaritan, the one standing before the Bible teacher in real life. The same one who comes and extends his mercy to you and to me today with our wounds, with our needs, with our cold-heartedness toward others. The same one who looks at us with mercy and compassion, even today. Well, coming back to the story with the Bible teacher here in Luke chapter 10. We noticed where the dialogue began with a kind of test, how it moved along with a kind of story that gave criteria for what it means to love your neighbor. What's the conclusion of this whole thing? Look with me, if you would, at verse 36. Jesus has a question for the Bible teacher. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says to him, now he says emphatically, you. That word you is not flippantly thrown into the text. This isn't what you go and teach everybody else to do in their lives. This is for you. You want to talk about God's vision for your life? You want to talk about God's will? You want to talk about what God calls you to do? You. Go. Do likewise. Go and do. Actions speak louder than words, even when we're talking about the Bible. And so Jesus, in effect, is asking a challenging question to this Bible teacher, this Bible expert who can quote Bible verses at us all day long. Jesus says, in effect, without neighbor love, like a good Samaritan, how much is all of your Bible knowledge really worth? Without love for your neighbor, like a good Samaritan who would show mercy to someone in need, despite the differences, despite the cost, despite the risk. Without love for neighbor like that, how much is all of your spirituality? How much is all of your success in life? How much is all of your religion worth? Jesus is asking. It's a challenging question. What will we do with this challenging question today? A few suggestions for us. First of all, it's good for us to test our hearts. In light of this challenging dialogue, we realize it is good for us. It's not bad for us. It's good for us to test our hearts in light of how Jesus teaches us. It's one thing to quote Bible verses. It's one thing to grow up in a Christian family. It's one thing to be here on Sundays for worship. And by the way, I encourage you to memorize the Bible. I love it when kids get to grow up in Christian families. I love it when we gather together on Sundays for worship. It is so good for us. I love all of these things. I'm not against any of them. I want to promote all of them. But no matter how many Bible verses we quote, no matter how many generations of people have been following Jesus in your family, no matter how many Sundays you're here in a row, how much is all of that worth if we don't love our neighbors as ourselves? John, the disciple of Jesus, heard Jesus' teaching over and over. And here's how John summarized it one time in 1 John chapter 4. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John seems to think that this test is good for us to check in once in a while, especially for those of us who would say, I'm a spiritual person, I'm there at church, I've memorized the Bible verse, I know how to teach other people about this stuff. It's good for us to test our hearts every once in a while, to test the quality of our faith, the way that the Bible teaches us to test it. How's your love for other people? Now, I know a few of us hear tests like that, and we've got very sensitive consciences, and we know, I blew it this week. Remember, there is also the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Some of you need to keep one eye on the cross the whole time you're doing self-evaluation. Probably a good idea for most of us. And yet these tests are here for our good. If your faith were measured by your love for others, what would it say? It's good for us to test our hearts. That's one thing we need to take away from this passage. Another thing is that we need to receive his mercy. Like the Bible teacher who learned from the story of the Good Samaritan, I'm not always the person up on the high donkey. Sometimes I'm a person deeply in need myself, and not only on the outside, but sometimes profoundly so on the inside. So we also need to learn that we need to receive mercy too. Do you see your need for mercy today? Do you see your need for the greater Samaritan to come and extend his costly mercy to you? To bind up your wounds, to care for you, to rescue you? As we pay attention to this passage, we need to test our hearts. We need to receive his mercy. And then a third and final thing I want to suggest is this. Having tested our hearts, having received his mercy, you know what this calls us to? It calls us to go and share his mercy extravagantly with others. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. As a Christian, there is a sense that we know we are among the we are the people in the world who have received more mercy than anybody else. Because we got more needs than anybody else. Because we have recognized the depths of our needs so deeply, right? This is how we enter the kingdom of heaven. But it doesn't stop by just saying, I've got needs. Jesus, thank you for meeting them. As people who realize how deeply we've received mercy, we are called to be people who go and spread mercy. As mercy receivers, we are meant to be mercy distributors in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's not a way of earning mercy or earning salvation, but it is a way of demonstrating that you belong to his kingdom. It's a way of demonstrating that you belong to the kingdom of mercy to go and live your life with this kind of extravagance of mercy that would cross barriers that other people would set up and say, sure, I'll hang out with my friends, but not them. Sure, I'll show mercy to those folks, but not them. Sure, I'll show mercy to them, but they might not be deserving. Sure, I'll show mercy to that person, but what if he got himself into that mess? Sure, I'll show mercy. Sure, I'll show mercy. Sure, I'll show mercy, but. And as people who belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of mercy, we are called not only to be receivers of extravagant mercy, we are called to be distributors of extravagant mercy as well. Here's how John puts it. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, actions speak louder than words, John says. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk only. I can quote all the Bible verses. I've been to church. I do the Christian stuff. Let us not love in word or in talk. But let us be people who see others in need. And instead of just mirroring the way that other people in the villages we grew up in might demonstrate need to them, what if instead we're shining the way that Jesus Christ would show mercy to them? Let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Brothers and sisters, as receivers of extravagant mercy, let's go and do likewise. Let's go and distribute extravagant love, extravagant kindness, extravagant mercy to others around us as well. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper.